Good morning, Graham Church. I look forward to this day all week, and I love the Lord's Day, and I love to be with you and to fellowship with you. This morning, we are turning to Mark chapter 3 in a few moments. If you're using one of the seatback Bibles, that would be page 838. Thank you for praying for my daughter, Abby. If you don't know our family, my daughter Abby is 23 and she has an inoperable brain tumor. We got good news this week. Her tumor is not growing. We had indications otherwise, but it is stable, and that is very good news, and for that we're thankful to God. We have discovered through this whole process that our life and what happens to us is not in the hands of the doctors. It's not in our own hands. It's in God's hands, and for that we are very grateful. During the month of August, we were doing something a little out of character for me, for our church. Normally, we go through books of the Bible and study systematically through a passage of Scripture. But during August, we're taking a look at what I call God's special creation, which is a study on sex and relationships. And I'm calling this week Ultimate Marriage. It's on singleness and marriage and finding joy and peace and grace in the place that God puts you. Now, as we've looked at this topic of God's special creation, we've found out that God invented sex for human beings to delight in. God created sex to be a joy between one man and one woman in a lifelong covenant of marriage to show us the intensity of God's love for us. Now, this morning, I'm calling this ultimate marriage. What's that talking about? You know, the ideal marriage, the perfect guy, the perfect gal, you know, they get together and this is the... No, that's not what I'm talking about at all. When I'm calling this ultimate marriage, this is pointing to the reality that our true ultimate marriage as Christians, as the church, is to Jesus, our husband. That's what all believers are aiming for. Everyone who calls on the name of Christ is focusing on what will come, our ultimate marriage to Jesus Christ and the cross, which makes all of this possible. Now, we've been talking about sex, we've been talking about marriage, and that is problematic for a lot of people. The problem is, how can Christianity call people to a holy life when many never find a spouse? A lot of people are single lifelong. Many others wrestle lifelong with same-sex attraction. And then there are many others who find themselves alone, single, due to circumstances like abandonment, divorce, disability, death. And you may be here and you may be asking yourself the question, how can God's plan for me be perfect when I cannot live the ideal married life? Is there something wrong with me? Is there something wrong with God's plan when I find myself single and it seems like God's perfect plan is for two people to be together until death us do part? Well, what's gone wrong here with me? I want to deal with these questions by tackling some myths that our society accepts about singleness and romance. And many of us, even people in the church, accept these myths without qualification. And I'm arguing this morning that in light of Scripture, we should challenge them. And we who are in the church, we who are Christians, should think differently about these things. I've got big help from a lot of different writers and speakers, communicators. J.D. Greer was a special big help to me. First myth is that marriage is completion, and that myth assumes that marriage and family are a kind of ultimate state for humankind. Thus, if you don't get married for whatever reason, you're missing out on an essential part of life. A second myth is that there is just one right person for me, and the quest of life and dating and courtship is to find that one perfect person for me. And when you do, when you find that person, your life will be perfect and you'll finally be supremely happy. The third myth is that singleness equals inferiority. And that myth says that the single life is somehow second-tier living, which comes short of God's very best for the human being. And the problem is that all three of these myths are false, and all three of them lead to confusion and pain, because Jesus, who himself was single, last I checked, yes, he was, he rejected all three of these myths. Let's work through them. Myth number one. Myth number one is that marriage is completion. Marriage equals completion myth. Mark chapter 3, verse 31. Let's see what Jesus has to say about that myth. Mark chapter 3, verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he, Jesus, answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, you, looking at you, he said, "Here is my mom. Here's my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So what's going on here? Isn't this kind of strange? Doesn't Jesus love his mom? Doesn't Jesus have a thing for his brothers? Of course he did. But the Lord was taking advantage of this teachable moment to demonstrate something very, very important. Jesus had a greater family than even his biological one. The family that Jesus was creating in the church would trump the bonds of biology. Now, the Lord is saying something really radical. It was radical in that culture, and it's radical in our culture. What he's saying is that the nuclear family is not the center of God's kingdom. And this is something that some of us ought to underline in our thinking. Jesus does not fall down and worship at the idol of family. Luke chapter 11, in verse 27, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now, do you see the magnitude of what Jesus just said there? Those who obey the word of God are more blessed and are more precious to Jesus than even his own biological mom. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine being Jesus' mom? Talk about a proud mother. Look at the bumper sticker on the back of her minivan. "My kid is King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I mean, try to top that one. But Jesus says it is a bigger deal to be related by spiritual birth to the Lord, to be united to me by my spirit living in you. That's more important than biological bonds. Mark chapter 12. You can turn over there. You're already in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Mark 12, verse 18. Now, this is that strange story. You've heard it before, but boy, it's hard for us to wrap our brains around this one. And the Sadducees came to him. The Sadducees were the group that were like many Jews today. They don't really believe in an afterlife. Judaism is a way of living, but it doesn't really lead to an eternity with God. They came to him and they say there's no resurrection, and they ask him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. The third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." This sounds like a bad Mormon joke. I mean, this is just strange. This is one of the odder stories that Jesus tells that's related to us in the Gospel of Mark. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." What in the world is he saying here? Pretty simple, actually. In heaven, marriage and the nuclear family do not exist. I know this is pretty tough news to some of us. Some of us have you know, I'm going to be married forever and move my family, and you know, my kids have grown up and moved away, but when we get to heaven, they're going to move right back in my house and things are going to go back to the way they ought to be, and we've got this vision of eternity that my family is going to be ultimate. Now, this is a problem, especially if you wanted to spend eternity with your family. And I can tell you, you will. But not in the relationship that you have now. Why not? Because in heaven, our joys are not diminished. They are heightened in every way. There's nothing sad about what Jesus is telling us here. What Jesus is teaching is that our pleasures are going to be far, far, far greater. Our joys are far greater. Our satisfaction in relationships will be far higher than they are here in this world. When in heaven I see Catherine, my love for her will be finally perfect. And when I see my kids and my grandkids, I'll be closer to them than I ever am here. But you see, the main point of what Jesus is driving home here is this. Marriage is not eternal nor ultimate because we don't take it with us in the resurrection. Till death us do part. See, our marriage, when you stood with that cute chick and you said, "I do," you stood with that handsome chunk of a guy and you said, "I will," it's pointing to real marriage. The marriage that you make here on earth is pointing to something better, something greater, something holier, something more wonderful, something that produces even more joy in us. It's pointing to something that our souls really, really need. Now, this has everything to do with the single life here and now. John Piper. I'm going to put this quote up on the screen because I think you should follow with this. "Jesus came into the world to call out a people for his name from all the families into a new family where single people in Christ are full-fledged family members on a par with all others, bearing fruit for God and becoming mothers and fathers of the eternal kind." He goes on to say, "Marriage is temporary and will finally give way to the relationship to which it was pointing all along, Christ and the church, the way a picture is no longer needed when you see face to face." Our marriage is a picture. Our marriage is a pointer. Our marriage is a guide. When we get to heaven, we're going to have the ultimate relationship, that to which everything here on earth that God has given to us has been aiming at. You see, marriage here on earth is not the Christian's ultimate goal. Christ is the only spouse who will ever truly satisfy you. The Christian gospel and the Christian hope of a future kingdom dethrone the idolatry of marriage because Jesus is better. He's far better. Far better than even the greatest, best trophy wife. Far better than the most godly, providing, rich, good-looking husband. Jesus is far better than all of that. Our minds can't even begin to grasp how sweet that relationship will be with him. The best components of marriage here on earth are just a sample, just a taste, just a small guarantee of what Jesus is going to give us in eternity. Myth number two. Myth number two says that there's only one right person. There's only one right person. The myth goes something like this. There is a right person out there for you, and a good marriage is determined by finding that person. And if you don't find that person, you'll never be truly happy. And if you're unhappy, it's because you haven't found that one right person. So, you're on the hunt for Mr. Right. You're on the hunt for Mrs. Trophy Wife. You're looking for that perfect person, and you finally find that person. And he sweeps you off your feet, and then you get married, and then you find out that they're not quite as special as you thought. The chemistry that you had before marriage runs headlong into living together under one roof, sharing one sink, sharing one checking account, having a slightly different philosophies of how to live and what to do on Friday night, and you find out that she's a little bit selfish and has a temper that comes up at times, and sometimes she's thoughtless. And pretty soon, you're not intoxicated by looking at them anymore. So what's the solution? The solution that fixes everything. You have a kid. That's going to make it all easier, isn't it? Well, you go through life and you've had this dream of Mr. Right, Mrs. Right, and after a few years of living with that person that's not Mr. Right, you decide, okay, well then maybe I'll move on and find another Mr. Right because I was wrong on this one. You know, oftentimes people concentrate on finding the right person instead of becoming the right person in the process. When two people finally find Mr. or Mrs. Right, they marry only to realize that they really didn't know very much about relationships. You and I ought to pretty easily see through the fallacy in this one. If you know your Bible at all, and if you understand human nature from the standpoint of Scripture, I mean, this one is so transparent. Why? Because you always marry the wrong person. Always. It's a guarantee you marry the wrong person. Why? Because you are a sinner and they are a sinner too. We're not lonely people who need soulmates. We're sinners who need a Savior. And the reality is that marriage doesn't create problems. Marriage reveals them. Marriage reveals the flaws in our soul that have been there all along. If someone can't live with you, they almost certainly won't be happy. If they can't live without you, they almost certainly won't be happy living with you. You see, marriage is not the fix to your personal problems. And marriage isn't the problem. There are no married people issues. They're just individual issues that we drag into our marriages. And being in close proximity with another sinner causes those issues to come to the surface, those problems that have been there all along. Tim Keller puts it really well. He says, the best you can hope for in a marriage is less of a bad match for you, since everyone ends up in a marriage with two sinners. The truth is that marriage is not about getting two perfect people together. You can just forget that idea. It doesn't work. That's not what marriage is about. We need to focus on God and what God wants out of me, and focus on becoming the person whom God wants to make out of me. Only He can supply your needs. Only He can. And the moment that you make your spouse into an idol, or your dream spouse into this person that's going to supply what's missing in your heart, what's missing in your soul, you have set them up to fail because they won't do it. Only God can supply your needs. Don't make an idol out of something that doesn't exist. Focus on becoming the person that God wants you to be for Him, and let Him choose the way that He will supply those needs. In Matthew chapter 6, after talking about all that we long for, all those things that we need, like food and clothing and shelter, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus is not disconnected from your needs. And if you're if you're single and you say, man, I've got these needs, and the only way that those needs can be met is by me finding Mr. Right, just dismiss that idea, because the only person who can actually and ultimately take care of your needs is Jesus. He knows them, and He can, and He will give them to you. What you need to do is focus on preparing yourself for the kingdom and trust Him to provide what you need. That means that if I'm single, whether that's early in life or late in life, I should focus on becoming the right person, not finding the right person. Your preparation in life and going through life is not about getting prepared to be married. I think I better say that again. Your preparation in life is not about getting prepared to be married. Your preparation in life is mainly about our ultimate marriage to Jesus, because He is the only one who can ultimately satisfy you and give you what you need. Think about it this way. All of us who are Christians in this room, all of us who are authentic followers of Jesus Christ, are preparing for marriage. Just for some of us, that won't be here on earth. Some of us are going to skip the JV session of marriage and go right to the varsity version in heaven. The right way to prepare for marriage is to prepare for God's kingdom. Myth number three is an atrocious myth. Singleness equals inferiority. Singleness equals inferiority. If that's true, there's an awful lot of inferior people in America. Did you know that if you're an adult in this room and you are married, you're in the minority? 50.2% of adults over the age of 16 in the United States of America are single. 50.2%. That's the highest it's ever been in the history of our country. We could go into a long description of reasons and causes for that, but this is the reality. Reality. Say, well, why are we talking about singleness at church? You know, that doesn't apply to me. Well, it applies to most people, literally. 42 million American adults have never married. And the Apostle Paul knew all about being single in a difficult world. When he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, he was unmarried. Some think that he was married at one time, but for whatever reason, he has no wife now. He understands. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you're in the looking in the, one of the Bibles in the seat back, please follow along. You got to see this. This is really unusual. I think it's page 957. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to go down to verse 27 in a moment. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 27. This is one of the more remarkable passages of Scripture that Paul has written. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 27. This whole conversation came up because the church at Corinth was having troubles with persecution. They believed, rightly so, that the world would not last forever. And times were tough to be a believer in Corinth in the first century. So the question comes up, should I get married? Should I not get married? 1 Corinthians 7, 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Now, this is very, very strange. First, on the surface, this passage appears to be at variance with the very exalted view of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. The passage that we read at almost every single wedding, which talks about the glory of marriage and marriage pointing to Christ and His love for the church. So how does this work? Paul's, you know, has his wonderful view of marriage in Ephesians 5, and now he says here in 1 Corinthians 7, I'm not sure if you should get married at all. Might be better if you don't. Verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. So the world isn't going to last forever. We're living in a temporary world. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. And that's where he's aiming here. That we live in a world that is not eternal. We live in a world that's temporary. And that is also true of our marriage and our biological families. So for a married man to live as though he has no wife means to reflect on the fact that your marriage is not ultimate or permanent. Bet you haven't thought about that much lately. And for single people, Paul is saying that you should consider the fact that your situation isn't permanent either. So for married people, their situation isn't permanent. And for single people, it's not permanent. Both situations, marriage and singleness, are light and momentary. And soon, in the flash of an eye, soon, they will give way to that which really is permanent, which really is ultimate, Christ in the church for all eternity. So, what he's arguing here is that marriage and singleness are both temporary gifts that God gives for the fulfillment of His purposes here on earth. Marriage is good, but it's temporary. Singleness is good, but it's temporary. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. Verse 7. Paul says, I wish that all were as myself am. He's single. I wish everybody was single like me. But each has his own gift from God of one kind and one of another. So Paul wishes that everyone was like him, single. Singleness is a gift. Have you thought of your singleness as being a gift? Both marriage and singleness are charismata. That's the word. They're grace gifts. You it's something that you need God's spiritual empowerment to do well. You know, it I think fairly easy, at least from my perspective, it's fairly easy to see how marriage is a gift. I thank God every day for my wife and for how she has completed me and she has enabled me in so many ways. It's easy for me to understand marriage as a gift. And when you get married, you get a companion, you get a sexual partner, you get a provider, you get a protector. And so there's so many ways in which marriage is a gift. But how is singleness a gift? The Apostle Paul's answer is undivided devotion to Jesus. Verse 33. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 33. The married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. If you are single, and I'm talking about those who are devoted to Christ and living in purity and single as God intended, that is a gift of God. And for some of us, that singleness may be a period of time during our life that maybe you didn't get married as early as you thought you would, and God gives you the gift of singleness so that you can complete your education, so that you can begin your career, so that you can establish your emotional and spiritual and relationship maturity with others, so that you'll finally be ready to enter into marriage. God gives you that time as a gift. God also gives singleness as a gift so that some people can devote themselves wholly and fully into ministry. People can do works of ministry which they could never do because, well, when you're married, you get out of work and you got to go home and you got to help with the family. You got to provide for the house. You got to take care of the kids. You don't have time to do all this other stuff. But when you're single, you have more free time to use for God and for His glory. So singleness is a gift. Now, what's so remarkable about this? if you can put your mind into the social context of 1 Corinthians, is that in contrast of nearly every other first century worldview, Christianity upholds single adulthood as an honorable way of life. Nobody else spoke well of singlehood, of being single. Nobody else talked that way. But the Apostle Paul says it's good. It's good. Christianity was the very first religion or worldview that held up single adulthood as a viable way of life. Prior to Christianity, nearly all religions and cultures made family and childbearing the foundational cultural value, the thing that gave you identity and significance and worth, was getting married and having lots of kids. There was no honor without family honor, and there was no lasting significance unless you had heirs. But the early church was completely different. The early church did not put pressure on people to marry. In fact, the church even supported widows in their needs so that they did not have to marry. People who lived in the traditional pagan culture Paul was writing to had a background of marriage and singleness that was dehumanizing on both points, on both marriage and singleness. Marriage was seen as primarily a business relationship. You got married for two reasons. You got married for financial security and for procreation. Those are the only reasons to get married. And you had to marry as well as you could. You had to take advantage of your social connections and your business connections and marry as well as you could, because you got married in order to provide for yourself and for your family and in order to have kids. Christianity, in contrast to that, encourages husbands to love their wives, to be sexually faithful to them, to cherish and honor their wives. It's not just a business connection. There's a love there that pictures Christ's love for the church. This is a very high view of marriage that was completely unknown in the pagan world. But Christianity also pictures a view of singleness that far exceeded the culture in which they lived. Christianity says that singleness is honorable, that singleness is good. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Don't you see this? Chapter 7, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now he's talking about singleness. It's good. It's good to be single. The gift of God. And with that gift that God gives certain people, He gives certain people the grace to live this way in a debauched, wicked culture. And Paul says it's good. Verse 8. "To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So if God graces you to live single and live pure in a way that is holy to Him and right before Him, that is a good thing. This is totally unlike what the world was saying. So Christianity, you see, has a high view of marriage and a high view of singleness that was completely unknown in the pagan world. How is this possible? How is it possible to have a high view of marriage and a high view of singleness? It's possible because Christianity and the hope of a future kingdom de-idolizes marriage. The mission of the church was not simply procreation, having lots of kids. The mission of the church is preparing for what's next. That's why we're here. Ultimately, the ultimate reason why we're here is not just to have kids. That's good. I'm not against having kids. Please don't go away misunderstanding what I'm saying. That's not what the New Testament teaches. But the ultimate reason we're here, the big reason why we're here, is to prepare for the next kingdom, for what's coming, for our ultimate marriage. Dr. Horowitz writes, "Single Christian adults were a startling witness to the coming kingdom in that ancient world by showing that their hope and significance was not in family or in heirs, but in the kingdom. So Christianity frees singles from the shame of being unmarried, and it frees married people from the trap of a loveless marriage. And it speaks realistically, not sentimentally, about marriage and its benefits, and singleness and its benefits. Now bring all that forward to 2015. Bring all that forward to the culture in which we live today. Traditional societies, we've moved away from tradition, but a traditional society tends to idolize marriage and the families. That's not what we do in America in 2015. We idolize independence. We no longer live in an age that exalts marriage. We live in a culture which idolizes independence and personal fulfillment. We've become cynical about marriage. We delay marriage indefinitely, seemingly forever, and we swap marriages and because everything's about me and about my personal feelings. And the Bible comes along and says this revolutionary thought that living in singleness is an honorable state and being married is good. And whatever state you're in, you can be happy and you can be fulfilled because happiness and fulfillment do not come from your married state. Get that? That's not where we get our significance. That's not where we get our joy. That's not where we get our happiness. Our happiness and joy come from God, who gifts and empowers you and walks with you every step of the way. And for some people, this seems absolutely nuts. Happy without marriage? Happy without marriage? Are you kidding me? Well, this only works if your ultimate commitment is to the Lord who saved you and to a real deep walk with God. You were made for ultimate marriage. Christ gave his life as a perfect sacrifice for sinners to make you his bride. In Christ, he is my husband. He is my companion. He provides for me. In Christ, he makes me safe. He loves me when nobody else does. He cleanses me when I'm filthy, and he nourishes me when I'm hungry. He cares for me when I'm down on myself, and he forgives me when I deserve nothing but rejection. Christ doesn't overlook my faults. He makes me better. He doesn't just tolerate my sins. He dies to pay for them. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Isaiah 54:5. Ephesians 5. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus describes himself as our bridegroom. And Revelation says that the great party in heaven, the great celebration of heaven, will be the marriage of the Lamb to his bride, the church, you and I. We are his beloved. He is our husband. And when the Apostle Paul talked about his experience of evangelism in Corinth, he says, 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. The ultimate relationship is with Jesus Christ, and the ultimate community in God's kingdom is the church. And when I pursue marriage, I'm not looking for the perfect person. I won't find her. I'm looking for someone who is running the same direction. And if you open up your Bible and you say, how do I find the right person for me to marry? You won't find a lot of answers. But if you ask of your Bible, how do I become the right person, suddenly the Bible will light up for you. That's what the Scripture teaches. So what should I do now if I'm single? What should I do now? Let me give you 5 ideas. I'm out of time, so I'll just have to bump through these. Number one, if you're single, where do you begin? Number one, break bad habits and start new ones. If you're single, break those bad habits in your life, get out of debt, start working on your time management and laziness. Learn good habits like serving and giving and quiet time in your life and serving the Lord in missions and other places. Number two, get into real community. Get into real community, the church. If you are single, the place you ought to pour your life into is God's family right here on earth. It's good for you and it's right for you, your family. Number three, Get involved in ministry in your career now. Don't wait until you're married. Don't wait until something else happens that may or may never happen. Don't wait on life to happen to you. Get busy. Get a job. Go on with your life. Proverbs 24:27. Prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field. And after that, build your house. Guys, I promise you, you will be a whole lot more attractive to the girls if you have a career and if you are financially set and if you have a direction in your life. Gals, if you're single, get on with your life because your marriage won't define you. Jesus defines you. Find your calling and get on with doing whatever God enables you to do wherever you are. And when and if God opens the opportunity for you to get married, God bless, you'll be better set to raise a family when that does happen. Number four, decide what kind of person you would consider marrying. Decide now what kind of person you would consider marrying. If marriage is a gift, wait for the one who is a gift from God. Boy, this calls for a whole message in itself, does it not? Christians, don't even think about marrying an unbeliever. Don't get involved in an unbeliever. If marriage is where God takes two people and unites them together at the level of the soul and of the heart in order to picture Christ's love for the church, how in the world could that ever happen with an unbeliever? And don't you go with that stupid, foolish notion thinking, well, I'm just having fun with them. I'm just hanging out with them. I'm just spending time with them. Listen, you spend time with them and you're going to get into a heart relationship that you won't be able to break and it will destroy your life. Number five, cultivate gospel character. How can I possibly be the husband I ought to be? How can I ever be the wife that God wants? How can I live a single life that pleases Jesus in a world that laughs at purity and chastity? I can't. But the one who loves me did. How could the Apostle Paul be single and travel and meet people and sleep in a different place almost every night and stay pure? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ultimate marriage is found in the husband of the church, Jesus Christ, who gave himself at Calvary's cross so that you could become the kind of person he wants you to be. Relationships in Christ are more permanent and more precious than relationships in families. Marriage is temporary and gives way to the relationship to which it was pointing all along, Christ and the church. And faithfulness to Christ defines the value of life. All other relationships get their final significance in this. No family relationship here on earth is ultimate. My relationship to Christ is. Is that where your heart is? Is that where the direction of your life is? Is that what you're aiming for? Let's stand together. When your relationship to Christ is right, all your other relationships will fall into line. We desire, Lord, to honor you and love you and walk with you in a way that draws us into your kingdom. May we reflect you in the way that we think, the way that we change, and in the transformation that only you can give. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.